Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
As Americans celebrate Independence Day 2021, which commemorates the birth of our nation, we do well to remind ourselves of the fundamental purpose of the United States as set forth in the preamble to the Constitution: to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Today, it is well worth reflecting on the fact that as citizens of the United States of America, which is a true liberal democracy, we can as yet form political parties, we can vote, we can run for elected office and petition the government for a redress of grievances. Today's special guest, philosopher Francis Beckwith, has well said that Christians in our nation are uniquely blessed with opportunities to shape their communities in ways that were absent in previous generations. Although the Bible does not say a whole lot about the role of a Christian citizen and his relationship to the state, Scripture does communicate principles that provide us with insight on the scope of your and my responsibility in the context of a liberal democracy. Christians have to use their freedom wisely. They have to behave honorably before those who have as yet to believe in our Lord. And we must, as Christians, respect the rule of law. And not only that, but the authorities put in place to protect such law. And that for the sake of the common good. As Orthodox Christians living in America, we are truly blessed to live at a time, to live at a place where, unlike millions of fellow believers around the world, we are yet free to worship God, and that in the open. Moreover, at this critical juncture in history, we must fervently pray that our freedom to worship will continue in the days to come. I am delighted to share with you a recent conversation I had with Dr. Francis Beckwith, a man who publishes and teaches not only philosophy and religion, but jurisprudence, politics, and ethics. He is professor of philosophy as well as church-state studies at Baylor University, where he also serves as associate director of the graduate program in philosophy and affiliate professor of political science. He's the author of many books, including the book we're going to focus on during today's broadcast, a book titled Politics for Christians, subtitled Statecraft as Soulcraft. Dr. Francis Beckwith explains that in order to be wise stewards of the gift of self-government within the context of liberal democracy, Christians must understand not only what their theology teaches about their obligations to the wider community, but also to understand both the nature of their government as well as its political system. Thus, Christians have to be, in the words of Jesus, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So join me now as I discuss what is essential to know about our particular government with philosopher and author, Dr. Francis Beckwith. Francis, let's talk about the title of your book, Statecraft as Soulcraft. What does that mean?
Well, it's a shorthand way of saying what Aristotle taught, the ancient Greek philosopher, and that actually was picked up by most thinkers in politics up until really the modern age, and that is, politics is not just about having an orderly society and enforcing criminal law and contracts, which, of course, it does involve all those sorts of things. It also is about making sure that people are at least allowed to be good, not just good in terms of relation to the civil and criminal law and the political institutions, but being good citizens and good people. That is, statecraft, the role of the state, is to sort of form the soul. Now, of course, as a Christian, I don't believe that government saves you. But, of course, living in a regime where, let's say, you have religious liberty, or you live in a regime that is at least favorable, deferential to faith, you're more likely to flourish as not only an individual, but as part of a community of other individuals that are flourishing. So statecraft is soulcraft is simply saying that the law, the government, the public institutions make us who we are. And this is the part that I think a lot of people don't grasp, is that even if the government says we're not interested in soulcraft, it does do it anyways. It's just the very nature of a public institution to inform people about what is good, true, and beautiful, even if you happen to live in a nation like most Western nations that claim to be neutral on moral questions. The government really can't be neutral on such questions. It's going to, in one way or another, tell us what is good, true, and beautiful, and it's going to shape the souls of its citizens by doing so.
You mentioned the word politics just a moment ago. What is the etymology of the word politics?
Well, politics comes from a Greek word, polis, which means the city. And so it involves, in a sense, the community, and not just as a collection of individuals, but as an entity that is greater than those individuals. So for that reason, politics, at least the way I define it and the way it's been traditionally understood, is more than just, let's say, electoral politics. So we think of, for example, in 2020, we have a presidential election, and it's just about politics. Well, politics doesn't just involve elections and electioneering and voting. It also involves the sorts of kind of informal rules that arise in neighborhoods, right? Or our local ordinances, any sort of association that involves some set of rules that transcend the individuals is, in a sense, political. In a sense, the family is a kind of political institution in that sense. And this is why Aristotle taught that the family is sort of the beginning of the city. It's for the building block of the city. It's not in itself a city. In fact, he says that it's not a perfect state, because in order to have a perfect state, you need more than just one family. You need a collection of families that have members who do all sorts of things that none of us can do on our own. This is why we have different professions and, you know, jobs and, you know, talents and so forth. And of course, political institutions arise so that those activities can be protected and sustained in an orderly fashion. But yeah, politics is, in terms of its etymology, just refers to kind of the simple word, the city. But the city, you know, is not in the sort of modern way of city, but just any sort of collection of individuals that have a communitarian life together.
You know, politics is really connotative, isn't it? I mean, a lot of people will say, I'm not a politician, because of all of the baggage now that is attached to that word. But if you think about it denotatively, it gives you a completely different perspective.
Yeah, it's like when people say that they don't like lobbyists. I joke with my students about this. Anytime somebody's running for office, you'll get something in like a mailer or something advertised on social media and says, I'm not like those other politicians. I won't be controlled by lobbyists. And I will ask my students, how many of you have money in the bank? And of course, they all raise their hand and go, oh, you have a lobbyist. You know, your bank has a lobbyist. I said, you're all students here at Baylor, right? Guess what? I hate to inform you, Baylor has a lobbyist. You know, it's part of the nature of living in a free society in which we have representative government for people to actually be involved with politics. I mean, what's the alternative? You know, the alternative is tyranny.
Don't go away. We'll be right back and rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Francis Beckwith. What role should Christian citizens take in a liberal democracy? What is the proper separation of church and state? What place should be made for natural rights and the moral law in the governance of a nation? How a nation answers these questions profoundly impacts whether the government under which its citizens live is just or unjust. In our increasingly post-Christian world, followers of Christ must not relinquish politics to the unbelieving world. Read Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft by Dr. Francis Beckwith. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground Church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Francis Beckwith as they continue their conversation.
You know, one of the most helpful parts of your book, Politics for Christians, at least from a personal perspective, and other people have indicated this to me as well, is where you explain what a liberal democracy is. A lot of people, when they hear the word liberal, have all kinds of ideas of what that might mean. And the same thing is true with democracy. So explain both parts, the liberal part and the democracy part of a liberal democracy.
Yeah, so let me just start with the second part, democracy, because typically when you hear the word democracy, you think of popular vote, right? Everything's run by majority vote. And so people tend to think, and rightfully, you'll often hear, you know, I've listened to talk radio once in a while, people say, we don't live in a democracy. And what they mean to say is this: we don't live in a nation that votes on everything. You know, we don't vote on every law, that is to say, as individuals, right? We vote people into office that represent us. But the word democracy, at least the way it's been traditionally understood, liberal democracy doesn't mean that everything is voted on. It simply refers to the kind of equality that human beings share. That is to say, I am just as much a citizen as the president of the United States. We don't live in a monarchy. I oftentimes tell my students when I went to law school 20 years ago, I called it the great democratizing experience. And what I meant by that was I went to law school, I had a PhD in philosophy, and I thought I was going to just ace everything, and I was humbled. And I realized that I was just one of 50 students in torts class. We were all equal. So that sense of democracy, this kind of like equality that we have, but it doesn't mean that we vote on everything, because that would reduce to mob rule. And this is why, at least in the United States and in the American founding, we have a constitution that limits the power of groups for the purpose of securing that equality. So imagine if we did vote on everything directly. You would have cases where if you had popular enthusiasms, you could have tyranny, right? Because you could have a tyranny of a majority, and that would technically be at least a kind of rough democracy. But that gets us to the first part of liberal democracy. The word liberal really means liberty. That is, that there are certain fundamental liberties that the government is obligated to protect. And we typically think of those liberties, at least in the United States, in our Bill of Rights. But even prior to the Bill of Rights being put into the Constitution, the understanding was that the Constitution was to limit the federal government so that communities throughout the United States in the differing states can pass laws to advance the common good of those communities. And so when I use the word liberal, I don't mean it in the sense of like liberal versus conservative, which is the kind of way in which we talk in our popular politics. I mean liberal in the sense that there are fundamental liberties. And so in a sense, everyone today, virtually everyone, I'm sure there are likely exceptions to this, but today, if a person calls themselves a liberal or a conservative, in a way, we're all kind of liberals, right? I mean, we all kind of believe that there are fundamental liberties. To be sure, there are deep disagreements on certain issues. But that's the way in which I explain liberal democracy. It's not simply, at least the democracy part, it's not simply, you know, this kind of 50% plus one is how we determine the law. And in the context of America, the founders understood that that would be just a recipe for tyranny. You needed a variety of other institutions that were not the result of direct election. So we had sort of the federal government, the U.S. Senate, which at the time was not directly elected. They were chosen by state legislatures. And you had the representation, direct representation in the House of Representatives. You also had the court system. Plus, you also had the different states. And so the founders kind of assumed that human beings, if given too much power, have a tendency to be tyrannical. And so they created a system in which they thought it would be more difficult for any one group or individual to take over. And so what some of us today, or some people will say, oh, we've got too much gridlock. The founders would say gridlock is good, because gridlock means that people will be forced to have to negotiate disagreements in a way that would result in compromise and so forth. Of course, the question today is, have we truly sustained that kind of government? And that's, you know, an argument that people are currently having, to be sure.
We often, as Christians, talk about the art and science of biblical interpretation. Is there an art and a science to interpreting the Constitution properly? And are there different perspectives? Some people are originalists. Other people think that the Constitution is a living document. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, there's different schools of thought on that. The view that I'm sure most of your listeners have heard about over the past couple of weeks is called originalism, which is a view that's associated with the late Justice Antonin Scalia and the recent nominee to the Supreme Court, Amy Coney Barrett. And it's the view that we should interpret the Constitution as it was originally understood. A lot of people misunderstand this. They think that it's the view of original intent. And in fact, Scalia himself did not like the term original intent, because his thinking was it's not what the authors or founders intended, it's what the words meant. So to give an example, imagine when the 14th Amendment was passed, where it says that one's life, liberty, or property cannot be taken without due process of law. Then there's another part that says that the government has an obligation to enforce the law equally. It's sometimes called the Equal Protection Clause. Now, imagine that there were some people, I mean, clearly there were people who were involved with the 14th Amendment, who thought that the Equal Protection Clause permitted racial segregation. And so their intent was that it not be extended or thought to make racial segregation illegal. Well, it took almost 100 years, but in 1954, the Supreme Court said that's precisely what it means. That is, people should be treated with equal protection under the law. And even though there were clearly people that wrote the 14th Amendment who were segregationists or would have been segregationists, it doesn't matter what the words mean, not what people intended them to mean. Right? Or what they speculated, how they'd be applied in the future. So think of another example I use with my students in class. Imagine you're asked by your boss, let's say you're the partner in a law firm, and you're asked by the senior partner to chair a search committee for a new hiree. And the boss comes in and he said, I want you to hire the best person. Oh, and by the way, my son is applying. So when he says in his mind, the best person, his intent is that you hire his son. Well, it turns out, let's say, you don't hire his son, because it turns out he's not really the best person. So it's what the words meant at the time, not what was in the heads of the people who authored the 14th Amendment. And this is not to say that there aren't going to be disagreements among originalists. There are, to be sure. Now, some of the other views, there's a view that's associated with some more liberal justices, which is the view that it's sometimes called the living constitution view, the term coined by the late Justice Brennan. And it's the view that the Constitution sort of has to change with the times. And what's unusual about that view, I think a problem with that view, is that it tends to buy into this understanding that history is always getting better or progressing. So to give you an example from Justice Brennan's reasoning, in a couple of cases involving the death penalty, he argued that the Eighth Amendment, which prohibits cruel and unusual punishment, he says, well, today we recognize the death penalty as being cruel and unusual, so therefore the death penalty is unconstitutional. Now, Justice Scalia has pointed out in several writings, the Constitution itself presupposes the death penalty. It says that the government can't take life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Well, if you can take life with due process, then clearly the death penalty is accepted. And the other problem with Brennan's view is that he's imagining that somehow we're going to become a more gentler and kinder culture as time develops. But if, let's say, we become a more barbaric culture and somebody says, well, I don't think cruel and unusual should exclude, you know, torturing people. Because after all, you know, we're progressing and we believe torture's good now. So Scalia's point is that we have to look at what was meant by cruel and unusual when that was passed at the end of the 18th century, because it may not be the case that Justice Brennan's future, where we become less barbaric, is in fact going to be the case. Better that we tightly tether the meaning of that amendment to what was intended at the time. If, in fact, we want to change it, we have an amendment process to do that.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor Francis Beckwith in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you Dr. Beckwith's book, Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
According to Politics for Christians by Francis Beckwith, a candidate who embraces Christian ideals, even if he or she is not a Christian, is a candidate that a Christian can support with a clear conscience. Christians in America have the historically unique power to enact laws that advance the common good and must take this special obligation seriously by using good judgment while voting and supporting legislation and political candidates. This is not to say that Christians will always agree on what policies and candidates represent the best option to advance the common good, but there is no doubt that Christians have a biblical mandate to advance it. To receive your copy of Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.